We're going to get stuck into the Word of God this morning. The presence of God is already here. I hope you've all felt that. If you haven't, you will. And as has been widely advertised, as the regulars here will know, we are about to start a series on the book of Jonah, which we haven't looked at before as a church. So I'm quite excited to be starting that off. And what I'm going to be doing this week is just, I want to give a general introduction to the book, a bit of an overview of what it's about and what happens in it and why is it even in the Bible in the first place. And then next week, starting next week, Dave is going to take us through it in much more detail. So he's going to begin in chapter one and start taking us through it over the next few weeks. It's a very short book. How many people have read the book of Jonah already? Oh, look at that, loads, brilliant. So you will know it's only four chapters long. You can read it in, you know, no time at all. It's deceptively simple. It seems like this short, tiny little book about this little story about this bloke, and he runs off and then he comes back. But there's so much in it. There is so much in it. One of the things I absolutely love about the Bible is the depths of it. And as you kind of, you know, you read it and you go, oh yeah, and then you unpick a bit and oh, there's more, oh yeah, oh, and that links to that bit. And it's constantly going backwards and forwards. Any book in the Bible is always referring back to bits of the Old Testament that went before it, and it's referring forward to bits of the New Testament that are going to come after it. And Jonah's like that. So it appears to be a really simple little book, but there's so many layers in it, so many textures in it, so many questions it raises. So it's going to be exciting few weeks as we go through this over the next, however long it takes us, a couple of months probably. So today we're going to do three things. Firstly, I'm going to have a bit of a look at the historical background, because to really understand what's going on in the book of Jonah, we have to know something about the history of that period. So we're going to do that first. Then we'll have a little overview of the story. What's it about? What's it saying in the book? And then finally, I'm going to finish up with some ideas of what the book has to say to us today. What is this book that's about a guy living in 650, 80 BC? So that's nearly 3,000 years ago. What's that got to say to us today? So we'll finish on that. But first, we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson. So Eleanor, can we have the next slide, please? Here we go. So Jonah was a prophet, and he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, roughly 800 to 750 BC. You have to know, of course, in BC they count backwards. So, you know, we start with Jesus, that's Christ, and then 1 year before is 1 BC, and then 2 years before Jesus is 2 BC, and then 700 years before Jesus is 700 BC. And so it goes that way. So he's living between 800 and 750 BC. And prior to that, as I'm sure you will be aware, the land of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, had split in two. After the death of Solomon, his sons fought over who should be the king, and there's a massive row. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them break off and form the northern kingdom of Israel. And their capital is a town called Samaria, famous in Jesus' day for the Samaritans, who we read quite a lot about. The other two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they stay in the south, and their capital is Jerusalem, and they've got the temple and they're worshipping God there. So Jonah is in this northern kingdom of Israel. Very shortly after Elisha, we had the prophet Elijah, and then he gave his mantle over to his kind of apprentice, who was a man called Elisha, and Jonah was prophesying just after he died. In fact, some of the Jewish scholars reckon that Jonah may well have been one of his sort of trainees. But he's worshipping very shortly after the time of Elisha, and at more or less the same time as another prophet who also has a book in the Bible called Amos. So he's in good company. And at this time, The northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by King Jeroboam. He's the second King Jeroboam there has been in the northern territory of Israel. And he wasn't a good king. He wasn't a good king at all. But in his time, he managed to extend the borders of Israel. The country prospered a bit and extended its borders a bit from what they had been. And this was he was able to do this because the Assyrians had defeated Israel's ancient enemy, the Aramaeans, who lived around the area of what is now Damascus. Well, it was Damascus then, it's Damascus now. So they'd been defeated by a greater power, so Israel was able to push back a little bit. But it didn't last. It didn't last because the king, Jeroboam, was a wicked and evil king, and he worshipped other gods, and in the end, it all had to fall down. And we can read all about this in the book of Kings, 2 Kings and chapter 14. So, Eleanor, you don't need to turn it up unless you can't read that from where you are. It's a bit small, isn't it? But it had to be to get it all on one slide. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, it's the southern territory, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first one, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamat to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. That's the only reference to Jonah in the Bible apart from his own little book. And that's how we can date him pretty accurately, because we know when King Jeroboam was reigning. So that's quite useful. But at this time, during this whole period, the Middle East was really under the power of the Assyrians. So can we have the next one, please? Here they are, the Assyrians. They have these wonderful big beards and curly hair. Magnificent specimens they are too. That's from the British Museum, which has got quite a lot of Assyrian stuff in it. One of the problems with the Assyrians is that we tend to confuse them with Syria, but they're not. They're totally different. Syria is now, you know, is where Damascus and that area is now, which is where the Aramaeans were in biblical times. The Assyrians, as we'll see in a minute, were much further over in what is now Iraq. So we need to be careful about that. But these guys, the Assyrians, they've been a major power throughout the whole of the Middle East for more than 100 years before Jonah comes on the scene. And they have conquered all these other countries around. And they were renowned for being extremely fierce and extremely cruel. So if they fought against a city-state and they captured it, they would torture people, they would kill them in all sorts of horrendous barbaric ways and leave bits of them lying about all over the place in order to terrorize everybody else. So when they go to the next city, they would say, look, we're going to attack you now. You have two choices. You can surrender, in which case we will let you live and you will just pay us lots of money. Or you can resist and fight us, in which case we will murder you horribly and tear you to shreds. So which would you like to do? And obviously quite a lot of them said, oh, well, actually, we'll just give you the money, thank you very much, and which is what happened in Israel. That's exactly what Israel had done previously. But they were feared. However, at this time that we're talking about, in the time of Jonah, their power had kind of reduced a little bit. Because the king of Assyria had died, and there was considerable amount of infighting and fussing and goings on within the land of Assyria over who was going to take over. And they had about 3 or 4 kings in the space of 3 or 4 years, I think, something like that. So their power wasn't as strong as it had been, which gave Israel a bit of an opportunity and some of the other countries a bit of an opportunity too. This lasted for about 40 years, until another king came along in Assyria who had the wonderful name of Tiglath-Pileser. There's a name to conjure with. Tiglath-Pileser. And he was a big, strong, powerful king, and he restored the power of Assyria. He reconquered all the territory that they'd lost throughout the whole Middle East. And eventually, some years later, round about 160 years after Jonah's day, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They captured Samaria, they killed off the kings, and they took the Israelites captive into exile into Assyria. And that was effectively the end of the kingdom of Israel. But that's not going to happen for another 160 years yet. And it happened, of course, as we can read in Kings, it happened because, like Jeroboam, they had turned their backs on God and were worshipping idols. Don't turn your back on God. It'll be fine for 160 years, but then you're in big trouble. So, next slide, please. So here's Assyria. And you can see over on the left-hand side by the sea, there's Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of northern Israel and Judah. There's Damascus in the middle. And over on the right-hand side by the river Euphrates, and particularly by the river Tigris, right over here, is where the Assyrians were from. It's modern-day Iraq, with bits of what is now Turkey and bits of what is now Syria, is where they were based. And they had major cities built along the Tigris River, one of which was the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a great city. Even God calls it a great city in the book of Jonah. Later, after the time of Jonah, Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. But at this time, it's just one of three major cities where they ruled from. Next slide, please. Here is a picture of the actual gates of Nineveh, as they would have looked. Nineveh was excavated in the early 1900s, 1920s, I think, ish. Various teams of people from Europe, Germans, British, went out there. You know, we've read about it in the Bible. Where is it? And they actually discovered it, and they dug up the remains, some of the bits of which are in the British Museum to this day. Some of the bits of which, most of the bits of which, are still there in Nineveh. And you could go there if you really want to go to Iraq. It's now Mosul. You've probably heard when the Iraq war was on, you've heard mention of the city of Mosul. It's in northern Iraq. It's actually where the Kurds live, mostly. It's a majority Kurdish area, and that is where the city of Nineveh was. So it's still there to this day on the banks of the river Tigris. And it's very important in our story because that's where God sends Jonah. And if you can put yourself in Jonah's position just for a second, God asks you to go to one of the major cities of the most terrifying and ferocious people in the world that you know, and just go and take them a word from God, will you? So that's the background, okay? And I think we need some understanding. You know, I don't want to give you a big history lesson, but we need some understanding of that background, because otherwise what happens in the story is not going to make massive amounts of sense. So let's now turn to the story and start to think. What is the one thing we all know about Jonah? A whale. Absolutely. And there's nothing about a whale in the book of Jonah whatsoever. It's one of the surprises, I suppose, but it's also one of those scriptural anomalies that everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale. What's the book of Jonah about? Well, it's about a whale. No, it's not. It's not about a whale at all. Jonah gets swallowed, scripture says, by a big fish. Now, that big fish could, in theory, have been a whale, maybe. But even if it was, it gets three lines in the whole book. It's not actually that important. It has a very important role to you know, it performs a very important function, this big fish, or whale, because it saves Jonah from drowning. But that's it. Then it's out of the story. It's gone. This is not a book about a whale. It's not Jonah and the whale. There are two characters in this book, Jonah and God. That's what the book's about. It's about Jonah and it's about God, and it's about the relationship of this man who is a prophet. What's a prophet's job? A prophet brings the word of God to the people. That's what a prophet does. So they've got to be, you know, they've got to know God pretty well. You've got to be pretty close to God to hear what he's saying and bring the word of God to the people. So that's who Jonah was. And that's what the book's about. It's about Jonah and God. Other characters appear. There are some sailors who are quite important. There's a big fish. There's the entire population of the city of Nineveh. But mainly, it's Jonah and it's God. So, sorry, we should have had a slide there, shouldn't we? Is it about a whale? Next slide. No, it's not. Sorry, Eleanor, that was my fault. So, like I said, this is a book full of surprises. Like, it's not about a whale, that's a surprise at the start for some of us. And it's twists and it's turns and it's, well, why is that happening and what's going on? Oh, it's multi-layered. It's wonderful. The more I've been looking into this over the last 2 or 3 weeks, the more you can see. Scripture's like that, isn't it? The more you dig, the more you find. The more you know, the more you realise how little you know. And you try and find out some more, and you think, oh, blam, I don't know anything. Let's find out. Jonah's very much like that. So where should we begin to look into the story of Jonah? And I pondered this for a little while, and there's only one place we can begin to look at the story of Jonah, and of course, it is in Exodus. So we're going to go to Exodus 34. If you've got your Bible, it'd be nice to turn to it. If you haven't, it will appear by the power of Eleanor on our screens. So we're in Exodus, right? What's Exodus about? It's about the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt, isn't it? They come out of slavery, we have all the plagues, all of that. They come out of Egypt, all of that. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses gets called up the mountain and he spends 40 days up the mountain with God, and God gives him the famous Ten Commandments carved on tablets of stone by God's own hand and all of that. And at the end of the 40 days, Moses comes down the mountain carrying the words of God literally carved in stone. And what does he find? They've all made another god. They've made a golden calf and they're all worshipping this golden calf. Oh, how's that happened? So what does, Moses does, he's not. He throws these Ten Commandments on the floor, smashes them to bits, has a rant and a rave. How could you possibly do this? God's just delivered you from Egypt. What are you playing at? He gets the Levites to kill 3,000 of the worst offenders on the spot, there and then. 3,000 dead. And then he goes, all right, now what do we do? I've been up with God for 40 days. Israel have totally screwed the entire thing. Now what? So what else can you do? He goes back up the mountain to see God a second time. Actually, God says, come back up. This time, cut yourself 2 tablets of stone and bring them up. So he's gone up the mountain in Exodus 34 for the second time to meet with God again. And this is where we get to this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And that's Yahweh, that's his name, his Hebrew name, the name of the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. This is the single most powerful declaration of what God is like, of his character, in the whole Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament. And the Jews took this scripture and they wrote it out and they wrote it out and they memorized it and they used it a lot. Because who's God? What God do you serve? We serve this God. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding. He's just like, he's overflowing. He's got billions of gallons of love and faithfulness. That's the God we serve. But he doesn't leave the wicked unpunished. Notice that. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All you have to do is come to God and say, I'm sorry, I repent, and he forgives. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can have murdered 1 billion people, you don't care. He'll forgive you. But if you don't, he does not leave the wicked unpunished. Even down to the third and fourth generation. Sometimes we, in church ministry, you come across people and like their lives are rubbish. And they think, what have I done? I've never done anything. Well, it's probably nothing to do with them. It's probably to do with their dad or their granddad or whatever. That happens. But Jesus breaks through it. Is the good news. But we're not talking about that today. So this is the key scripture if you want to know what God's like, and it's frequently quoted throughout the Old Testament, loads of the Psalms quote this or quote bits of it or refer to it in one way or another. Some of the quite a few of the prophets, Isaiah and many of the others, refer to it in some way or another. And it's key to understanding not just who God is, but it's key to understanding this book that we're going to come to, this book of Jonah. Because this is what the book of Jonah is actually about. It's about God's compassion and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's what it's about. Jonah actually quotes a bit of this back to God in chapter 4. So this is why we're starting here. This is who God is, and this is what the book of Jonah is really about. This is in the background of the entire story, even more than the historical background. This is the scriptural background of what it's really about. So let's get into the story. Very briefly, like I said, it's only 4 chapters. God gives Jonah this word. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the word of God. Prophesy to the Ninevites. So what does Jonah do? He goes in exactly the opposite direction. Next slide, Eleanor, please. So here's Israel in the middle here. Here's Israel. Nineveh's that way, 600 miles. Jonah goes to the coast, to Joppa, which is roughly where Tel Aviv is now, and he gets in a boat to head that way. He's heading for Tarshish, which most people think is probably in southern Spain, and it's 2,000 and odd miles away. He don't get that far. So he goes in exactly the opposite direction. How many people have ever tried to run away from God? Thank you for your... You see, my family know that. Yeah. But it don't work, does it? No, it doesn't. We sang that this morning, didn't we? Where can I hide from your presence? I can't remember the exact words now. We sang something like that this morning. So Jonah legs it in a boat. So what does God do? He sends this almighty storm, which threatens to sink the whole boat. Now, the sailors are not Jews. They're not, you know, they don't worship God. They worship whatever gods they worship, all sorts of stuff. But they recognize much better than modern sailors would do that this storm is supernatural. Something's going on here. And we're at risk of drowning. They throw all the stuff overboard and it's still, oh, we're going to drown. We're going to die. What's going on? And so eventually Jonah coughs up and he says, well, actually, it's my fault. I'm a Hebrew and I serve the God of land and sea. And I've done a runner. And that's why there's this storm. And they go, well, what should we do? Well, throw me overboard and the storm will subside. So they do. So they chuck him overboard into the sea. And guess what? Storm subsides. And all the sailors go, and they start worshipping God. Isn't that amazing? An entire boat crew of sailors get saved. Jonah, meanwhile, he's going, and this is where our friend the whale and or big fish comes in, because God, the scripture says, God sends a big fish, and the big fish goes, and it swallows him up. And that's chapter 1. So then in chapter 2, Jonah is now inside the belly of the fish, and he prays this amazing prayer. If I was stuck in the middle of a fish having nearly drowned, I'd probably be going, God, get me out of here, please, Lord. But Jonah's prayer isn't a bit like that. It's, Lord, I just thank you so much. You're such an amazing God. What a powerful God you are. I was sinking down to the bottom of the sea, but I turned to you and you rescued me and you provided this fish, and praise the Lord. It's all wonderful. Amazing prayer. So after 3 days, the fish coughs him up. It actually vomits him out. Scripture says, blah. Not a pleasant experience if you happen to be Jonah, but there he is on dry land now. Guess where he goes this time? He goes to Nineveh, because he's learned his lesson. So he goes to Nineveh and he preaches the word of God. Unless you repent, in 40 days this city will be destroyed. And the entire population of Nineveh repent. And the king. They all repent. They'll go, oh no, don't destroy us, Lord, we're sorry. We repent of all our wickedness and all the torture and all that kind of stuff, and we're not going to do it anymore. So God doesn't destroy the city. How amazing is that? I mean, we're used to Andrew's prophecies, which have power. Jonah prophesies to 120,000 people and they all repent. What? So how does Jonah react? He's going, woo! No, he's not. Jonah is absolutely furious. I knew you were going to do that, God. How dare you? These people, I can't stand these people. And he has a complete rant at God. And God does this wonderful little object lesson. He grows a plant shading from the sun, and then the plant dies off. And then God shows his compassion for Jonah, and he shows his compassion, more importantly, for the city of Nineveh, and that's the end. Like, that's the end. God says, okay, see, you know, you're all angry, but actually I care about these people, so there you go, end. And it leaves us going, huh? Huh? That's the book. So there we are. Don't need to read it now. The structure, Eleanor, please, the structure falls beautifully into two parts. Chapter 1, first half, we're at sea. There's Jonah's initial call, go to Nineveh. He goes on the boat with the sailors, boat sinks, and then he has this wonderful prayer of gratitude for his deliverance. That's chapter 1 and 2. Second half, in Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches the word of God with the Ninevites. They're all delivered because they repent, and Jonah's furious. So both halves start with God calling him, and they finish with a prayer. The first half finishes with this wonderful thank you God prayer. Second half finishes with this God, how could you possibly do it? A ranty sort of, not what we would think of as a prayer, but it is, he's talking to God. So that's the structure, as we shall see over the next few weeks. Are we all right so far? You sure? Okay, so those of us who've been studying Romans over the last couple of years, which we have now finished, praise the Lord, we've been learning to question Scripture. Not in a sort of, well, God, what are you playing on? Not in that kind of a way. One definition of theology is that it is faith seeking understanding. It's faith seeking understanding. I believe this, God, but I don't really fully understand it. So I'm going to ask it questions. God, you, Holy Spirit wrote all this stuff in the first place, didn't he? I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture, so he knows what it means. And so when I come across bits and I don't know what it means, what about this bit? I don't get that. Why has that happened there? And why is that sudden turnaround? Lord, what's going on? And how does this bit relate to that? So it is good practice as students of Scripture to ask it questions as you go. And ask God questions as you go, rather than just skating across it and going, oh, well, I've read that, didn't understand it, but there you go. So as we read, we ask questions like, what does this mean? Don't get that bit at all. Sometimes we need a dictionary, sometimes we need a commentary, sometimes we just need the Holy Spirit to tell us what it means. Or we can say, well, how does this link to other scriptures, like back to Exodus 34, for example, or forward to Jesus? Jesus quotes Noah. Did you know that in Matthew? Jonah. I just said Noah, didn't I? A wife of noble character. Jesus quotes him. So why that then? What's that about? So there's those sorts of questions about links. And another big question is, well, what's it saying to me now? It's all very well, Jonah, 680 BC. What about me now in 2019? So those are some more questions we might want to ask the Scripture as we go through. And I seriously encourage you to be doing that. Be asking these sorts of questions. And as we do that, the other thing that happens is Scripture asks us questions. Where are you in all of this? So God will use the power of Scripture to question us. So we're going to finish today with looking at three of those questions that as we go through the book of Jonah over the next couple of months, you will discover God is asking you questions. Not just these three, there'll probably be more, but these are the three I want to talk about. So Eleanor, this is our last slide. How many people were here last week? Oh, a few. And we heard, where is Dominic? Right. Dominic did this wonderful little mini presentation last week about gifts. Do you remember that? And we had a picture of a Christmas tree and some gifts. And he was talking to us about our gifts. What's your gift? God has got a gift for you. What is it? Do you know? Are you moving in it? He was only up here for 5 minutes, but it was a brilliant little thing. How many people in the last week have pursued that with God? Oh dear. Because one of the questions that God is going to ask us through the story of Jonah is about our gifts. Jonah, like I've said, has the most amazing gift. He's not just a prophet. He's a prophet who brings the word of God to a city of 120,000, and in a few days, he turns the entire city round. That is power. Can you imagine walking out in, I mean, Selby's what, 12,000, 14, I don't even know. It's not anywhere near 120,000. Imagine walking into another Selby, bringing the word of God to the people, and they all fall on their knees and repent. Wow. That's a gift. But Jonah scorns it. Jonah, I'd rather not do it. I don't want to know. He rants and he raves. Why? Because he wants to use the gift in the way he wants to use it. God says, if God had said, go to Israel and preach my word, he'd have gone. But go to Nineveh, the enemies, those horrible, nasty, cruel people, forget it. Angie's least favorite word in the universe, control. Jonah wants to control the gift that God has given him. I will prophesy, God, but I'll do it on my terms to the people that I choose. Thank you very much. Keep your distance. Well, that's not prophecy. So one of the questions that the book of Jonah will ask us is, number one, what's your gift? And if you genuinely don't know, ask him. Ask him. Scripture talks about those whom God loves and calls according to his purpose. If you're here and you're a Christian, you are called for purpose. Yes, you're saved. Of course you are. Absolutely. You're saved now and you will be saved in the last day. It's a now and present and future. You're saved. So what about the meantime? Well, in the meantime, you've got a purpose. What is it? Why did God save you? Well, I don't know, I'm just a little nothing. No, you used to be a little nothing, but now you're saved and you're a child of God and you've got a purpose. What is it? And seriously, if you don't know, I mean, obviously, you know, one of mine is teaching. I'm moving in it right now. If you genuinely don't know what your gift from God is, ask, pray, seek. Seek and he will answer. But if you don't do that, if you say, oh, well, no, I'm happy just to sit and listen to everybody else. Andrew's got a gift. Pete's got a gift. Jordan can play bass. I'm not doing anything. There's a word for that. It's called rebellion. It's called rebellion. Jonah rebels. No, God, I am not doing what you say. Forget it. I'm going in the opposite direction. Don't be Jonah. Don't sit there going, well, I haven't got a gift. I don't even want a gift anyway. Dave and Pete, they can all do that. Ralph can do the money. Sonia can do the painting. I'm just going to sit. If that's you, you're rebelling against God. Stop it. Because, boy, there won't be a big fish in your case. Seriously. So that's one of the questions. Do you know what your gift is? If you don't, ask him. If you genuinely haven't a clue, that's fine. God will tell you. And then, if you do know, are you moving in it? Are you using it? Is it growing? Is it developing in you? You start off with little tiny baby steps and gradually, you know, are you doing that? If you are, fantastic. If you're not, why not? Don't be Jonah. Running the other way doesn't work. It's one of the lessons of the book of Jonah. But sometimes we don't even know we're running. You know, well, I'm not running anywhere, me. I'm just sitting here. Well, that's called rebellion. Get over your bad self and turn to God. Okay, second question. Scripture. Jonah knows scripture really well. As a prophet in Israel, he would have memorized huge chunks of the Old Testament. Like I said, he quotes bits of Exodus 34 back at God. So he knows the scriptures really well, but it's not really sunk in. A bit like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. 700 years later, they know what the word says, but it hasn't really changed who they are. So one of the questions is that us? Are you one of them? Do you have, you know, I'll read scripture and it just goes, and there it is gone. Or I'll sit here and I'll listen to Pete or Dave or Andrew, whoever it is, and, oh, that was lovely, wasn't it? Yeah, what was it about? No idea. Gone. Or does it sink in? Do you allow scripture to penetrate from the brain to the heart and really begin to change you and work in you? I'm looking around this room, I know for a fact there's lots of people in this room who exactly that. that scripture gets them and they go, oh, God's talking to me, and it works and it changes who you are because you let it in. You see what I mean? So that's another question. Yeah, we don't want to let scripture just wash over us like Jonah did. When you go to heaven, there isn't going to be a test of, you know, what does it say in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verse 4? There won't be anything like that. It'll just be, do you know me? Jesus says, doesn't he? There's that wonderful bit in the Synoptic Gospels where he says, you'll come to me and say, oh, Lord, Lord, and I will say, get away from me, I never knew you. Do you know him? Or have you just learned some words? That's the book of Jonah. Thirdly and lastly, we're back with Exodus 34 again. One of the massive issues is God's love and compassion. God loves the people of Nineveh. Even though they're his enemies, even though they're cruel, even though they're totally horrible, he loves them. And he's got compassion on them, and he wants to reach out to them and hopefully save them. And if they won't be saved, he'll destroy them. But it comes from his heart of love. Yeah? But Jonah don't love them at all. Because they're the Israel's enemies. And have been, you know, for the last 100 years plus. And they're nasty and they're horrible. So it would be like God sending me to, I don't know, Vladimir Putin and saying, just go and see that Mr. Putin and give him this word, will you? A, I'm terrified of him. And B, I don't actually want him to get saved anyway. Thank you very much. Yeah? I said to Dave last week, it would be like God saying to Dave, go to Old Trafford and give all those Man United fans this word, will you? That's Jonah. I don't love them. He actually says to God in chapter 4, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, forgiving rebellious and wicked. That's why I wasn't going to go in the first place. And now you've forgiven them. Steam. So, where are you? Let's do a little thing. Zach, come here, please. If you don't mind, I'm going to you just stand there. You're God. You've just been promoted. Zach is made in the image of God. So he's ideally placed to represent God in our midst. Who have we got over this side? Sue, can you come and be here for a moment? You're Jonah. Just temporarily for a minute. So, God, massively compassionate, gracious, loving and caring. He gets 10 out of 10 for love and compassion. Jonah, couldn't care less about the Ninevites, gets 0 out of 10. So on this scale from 0 to 10, where are you? I'm putting myself in the middle on a 5. Those of you who were doing Romans with me a month or two back will remember that I gave myself 4 back then, but God's really been working on my heart in the last couple of months. Talk about, what are those, pneumatic drill, like they use for digging up roads. That's what has been going on with me. So I honestly think, I used to be a 4, but now I'm 5. I think if Dave was here, he'd probably be here, because Dave's much more compassionate and loving than I am. Where are you? I'm not going to get you all to come and stand here, but if I did, where would you be? Are you closer to God in loving and caring for people? Or are you closer to Jonah in not really actually bothering that much? Now, whichever you are and wherever you are on that line, I'm serious, where would you put yourself if I asked you to come and stand out here now? Think about it. And then think about this. What would you need to do? Or what would God need to do with you to get you just one step closer? You know? We're not to saying, no, you've got to be totally perfect and one like God is. No. I mean, I'm terrible at loving men. I'm great at loving people who are nice. I have no problem with that. I can love them and care them, and they can all come to my house to a big party and I'll give you. But people are really horrible to me. Oh, well, not sure about that. But God's working on the heart. So seriously, where are you? And what one thing do you need to do, or does God need to do with you, to get you one step nearer? Now, you won't be able to answer that right now, but I'm challenging you right now to go home and pray and ask God in this next week. Because one of the key questions of the book of Jonah is, how compassionate and loving are you? Which really means, how like God are you? Or how completely not like God are you? And, you know, we're all somewhere in between. I don't think any of us would be completely at the Jonah extreme. But wherever we are, there's room for movement, isn't there? How do we do that? Well, you don't know. Well, you might do, actually. You might be sitting there, I need to go and speak to that person and apologize. But, you know, you might know now what you've got to do. Probably you don't, and you need to pray. I did a couple of months ago. God, how do I just get myself, you know, from a 4 to a 5? And it was quite painful. A lot of tears. But if you're not asking yourself, and if you're not like Jonah, if you're not prepared to move, you're going to get left behind. Because it's rebellion.
I'm down here with Jonah. I couldn't give a toss about anybody. And furthermore, I have no intention of being any different. So God, you know, you go and do all the loving and all the rest of it. Get them to do it. I'm staying here.
That's rebellion. And you will be dealt with. Not by me. Not by Ange. Certainly not by loving, caring Dave. But you'll be dealt with by a gracious and compassionate God who forgives rebellion, wickedness and sin, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And if we're... Well, no, I'll take that if out. We are a church who is serving God. Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, miracle-expecting church. So we are all going this way. And if you're not, you're in the wrong place. So, questions. Thank you. Thank you, God. You may sit down. Thank you, Jonah. All right, so... We've got all this wonderful stuff to look forward to, and Dave's going to kick us off with it next week with chapter 1. Like I said, it's a short book, but it's full of surprises, it's full of layers, it's full of wonderful things, it's full of questions, a lot more questions than I've gone through today. So let's just end with a prayer. Lord, I thank you so much that we are a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, miracle-expecting church. It's not just a strapline, it's the truth. It's who we are. And we thank you for the book of Jonah. And I pray that as we explore it together, as we go on this journey with Jonah together, that you will give us the wisdom and the insight and the discernment to understand what it is you're saying to us through this wonderful scripture. And I pray that we will have the courage to ask ourselves those questions and to answer them with honesty and with courage, so that by the time we get to the end of this series, we will have changed and we will grow more and more step by step like you are. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.